Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations.
Please join me as we sing the Gloria Patri together in the backside of the hymnal.
Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty Father, we know we are blessed to be here covered by the blood of Christ our Lord. It's through his sacrificial love that we've been made partakers of you, brought into union with the holy triune God. And in your love, you've redeemed us into your family, adopted us as your sons, sanctified us as priests to serve in your house, washed us as a bride of Jesus, justified us, and declared us righteous before you. Yet, Lord, we are sinners and continue in sin. We've transgressed your holy word and sinned against you in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds this week. And we ask that you would forgive us and that you'd wash us clean as we enter your court. And through the blood of Christ, remind us again of your love and bring us near to you. For we do have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with water, for you, who have promised these things, are faithful. We can be confident, Lord, coming before you, knowing that we have Christ's blood on us. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from all the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with it, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 51, verse 7 through 17. Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show you forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we come into your presence by your bidding through the blood of Christ. And we come to worship you, to enjoy you, and to receive from you. We come to receive your word. And so we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, enable us to understand, and may your Spirit work in our lives to move us into conformity to Christ. We want to be like him, both individually and corporately as a local assembly. And we want to bring glory and honor to his name. We want to speak the things he speaks. We want to do the things he does. Just as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, we know that we are in him and we want to be like him. So use your word, we pray, in our lives this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. I decided that I would take one more week on the New Covenant. Obviously, the New Covenant is very important to McKinney Bible Church because every week we come to the table and we lift up the cup of which Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the sins of many for forgiveness." Or, "This is the blood of the New Covenant. Drink it as often as you do in remembrance of me." So week by week, we deem this very important, whereas other churches, for whatever reasons, may not deem it quite as important. I thought we should appreciate a little bit more, not that we don't, I don't know where all of us are, appreciate the promises of the New Covenant, and then to get a little bit of grip on them, so that we have a bit of an understanding. So I want to tell you a story that I've used before, and it's from John Wesley, who was the father of the holiness movement. He's the founder of what would be called Methodism today, the Methodist Church. And he was a godly man. He was not a Calvinist. He was an Arminian, as some might say. He knows the truth now. And he, I'm sure he made this up to illustrate a point. He told a story that he dreamt that he died and he went to heaven and he came to the pearly gates. And he knocked on the pearly gates and he said, "Are there any Episcopals in there?" "No, there aren't any Episcopals in here." He thought, "Well, I didn't think there would be." "Are there any Anglicans in here?" "No, no Anglicans in here." "Oh, well, I kind of wondered about them too." "Are there any Baptists in there?" "Surely there are Baptists. After all, C.H. Spurgeon's a Baptist." "No, there are no Baptists in here." "Oh, man. Are there any Methodists?" "No, there are no Methodists in here." "Well, who's in there?" "Well, Christians." Well, you may wonder, what does that have to do with the New Covenant? And I want to suggest to you, no, not suggest, tell you, the New Covenant is not static. It's not static. So here we are, a church. And over here we have the Baptist church, and down here we have the Christian church, and we have all kinds of churches around town. They believe things we don't believe, maybe. They do things in a way we don't do them. But all of them, in some form or fashion, partake of the Lord's table. And so they too lift up a cup. Whether it's Sunday by Sunday or once a month or whenever it is, they lift up a cup and they say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is what Jesus tells them. And clearly, when you think about all the churches across America or just here in McKinney, some churches in McKinney are apostate. They don't hold to the gospel at all. Other churches may not be apostate, but many people in the church may not actually trust Christ whatsoever. So there are all these churches all lifting up this cup that says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so when you lift up that cup, automatically you have to be drawn to the new covenant. It is the only way one can relate to Christ, by covenant. That's how God relates to men all the way through the Bible, by covenant, just as a proper relationship between a man and a woman is by covenant. People relate in different ways, but it's illegal. It's not recognized in God's sight, and it comes under judgment. Men and women relate by covenant. God and man relate by covenant. And so when we come together with God, he makes promises to us. So when we lift up that cup week by week, we automatically must be drawn to what God promised. Because that's what he declares about the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, so stop and think. All around this country, there are people who have different views about the Lord's table. We have a Lutheran view called consubstantiation. We have a Reformed view called the real presence of Christ. And then we have a Baptistic view called the symbolic view of the Lord's table. All the views can't be right. That's impossible, I suppose. So when people sit down with the wrong view, are they rejected? I don't think so. You see, because entrance into heaven when we die is not based on proper theology. It's really not even based on proper conduct. That, of course, has something to say about it. I'm not trying to diminish conduct. But in the end, to be with God ultimately is based on what God's done for us. The promises. What Christ has done for us on the cross that draws us to Him. So that tells us then this covenant cannot be static. The promises that are in the covenant are ongoing promises that are God is working out, so that we have one denomination over here, another denomination over here, a non-denominational church over here, and they don't operate together. They don't talk to each other. They may say, well, that church over there is dead wrong about this issue. Nevertheless, they're in the covenant. And God is working in the covenant. Now, we'll see how this plays out just a minute in some of the promises. Because we can see in our own lives individually, yeah, these promises that have been made by God, they're not completely fulfilled in my life yet. So what I want to do is I want to just talk about these promises. But first, I want to say something once again about Israel. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're just going to pick up in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue, they didn't abide in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, you have to think about those as you think through the life of Israel. We'll think in just a minute. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. And then he begins to list the promises. Now, think about Israel. Israel is in Egypt, and God is going to bring them out of Egypt. He's going to bring them to Mount Sinai, and there he's going to make a covenant with them, which is exactly what he did. But they never kept the covenant. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all my way, and I will command you that it may go well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil hearts and went backwards and not forwards. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers before them. Well, now you can see this is written in close to the time when Judah is going to go into exile. And you just think through the history of Israel. God says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. But this whole relationship is dependent on what Israel does. So just about the time that this is written in 2 Kings chapter 23, Josiah, he finds the law in the broken down house of the Lord, and the law is brought out, and he gathers all the people of Jerusalem and all the inhabitants of Judah, and he reads the law before them. In 2 Kings chapter 23, it says, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk according to the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant with him. So we start from Egypt and we just work our way all the way down through the history of Israel. And there are times of revival and then they fall away. Time of revival and they fall away. So this covenant is dependent upon their faithfulness to it, and they are unfaithful to the covenant. Now turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Now, I want you to think in Exodus terminology. Think being in Egypt and then being brought out of Egypt. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, in order that we also may be glorified with him. So you see this picture. If we're not debtors to the flesh, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If we live by the flesh, we're going to die. Well, everybody's going to die. So the death he's talking about has to be something more than physical death. It has to be the second death. If we're going to live according to the flesh, we're going to die. But if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, we're picking up terminology from the Exodus, and we're picking up terminology from Isaiah chapter 63, where we know that this cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, took them first across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and ultimately into the promised land, that cloud was the Spirit of God. that fire was the Spirit of God. And he's leading his people, and they're called sons. But along the way, many of them rebel, and they're dropped off. Well, we've seen that in Hebrews. But here in the book of Romans, he's telling us, okay, this is what God is doing. Everybody who has the Spirit of God, this is what is transpiring. Okay, so I just want to bring that up, because when you relate that then to the book of Hebrews and to the new covenant, we see the Spirit's work in our lives. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the, verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them, I will inscribe them upon their hearts. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle set up, and inside the tabernacle is this Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant are the two tablets of stone. We know that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the Old Covenant is the covenant of the letter that kills, because the covenant says the soul that sins must die. If you don't keep these, you're going to die. The new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit that takes the laws off stone, and he brings them over here, and he puts them on people's hearts. That's what this promise is. But here's the problem, you see. We don't have them all on our heart yet, do we? That's the promise. But suppose you grew up in a church and you've been taught, you know what the church needs to do by the commandment of the Lord, because disciples are supposed to keep the commandments of the Lord, is we're supposed to have a foot washing ceremony. So if we have a foot washing ceremony, there's, I suppose, nothing wrong with doing such a thing, but it is not a commandment of the Lord. And so these people think they have something on their heart that doesn't belong on their heart. And it's true all throughout the church, in the church corporately and in each of us individually. God is taking his commandments, and I don't want to equate them exactly with the old covenant commandments, because Jesus comes along and he takes up the old covenant and he fulfills many aspects of the old covenant, and he fulfills the law so that the law has a twist to it. Now it's changed. It's not exactly like the old covenant, but it is the law that belongs to Israel. It is the law that belongs to the church. It is the law that the Spirit is inscribing on our hearts. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means when you're over here in this covenant and you have these things written and you look at them, that piece of stone can't do anything to change you. But over here, the Spirit comes into somebody's life and he does a work in their life whereby he takes their heart, obviously not their literal heart within them, but he takes their being, his inward being, and he makes his laws a part of their minds and part of their heart. By the way, in this case, we should not distinguish between heart and mind. They're the same thing, as often they are in the Bible. We like to say, well, it's got to their mind, but it never got down to their heart. Usually, mind and heart in the Bible are almost synonymous. Now, that's a fine way to speak. We know what we're talking about. This man has a mental grasp of it, and he doesn't trust it yet. But here in the promise of the covenant, these are to be equated. He takes the commandments, the law, he shoves them into the way we think, he puts them on our heart. We're given to them. As one guy says, a Bible teacher says, he gives us an inner inclination to obey. So what distinguishes us from Israel as a whole? Not an individual in Israel, because obviously there must be this kind of work in David's life. He's in the Old Testament, but he says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. He's not that different from us, and he lived a rather godly life. He did commit sin, so do we. But the nation as a whole kept rejecting God, and so he takes the law and he brings it over here and he sticks it within us, and he gives us a new nature that is inclined to obey. But it's not perfect yet. It's not sinless. And so this promise that Jesus has made to the disciples and by extension to all of his people, this promise has to be working its way out until in the end it will be ultimately true in our lives. So there's this ongoing process. And that's picked up in Romans chapter 8. We're being led by the Spirit of God. He's the one writing on our heart. He's the one who's leading us. By the way, in Romans 8, the leading is not, the Lord told me to do such and such. That's not the leading there. The leading is leading out of the land of Egypt, the bondage to sin, leading into the freedom of the children of God. It's Exodus language. It's putting away sin and living a righteous life. So here we have this promise. And so at this church, and churches all around, we don't all see eye to eye. But in the evangelical churches, we all hold to the new covenant. So God is at work taking this promise, because it's not just individual, it's corporate. The promise is made to the house of Israel. It's made up of individuals, but it's the house of Israel that failed, the nation as a whole. He's going to bring all God's people into unity, and everybody will have the same thing written on their hearts and put into their minds. Everybody. There will be no longer Baptist, Presbyterian, non-denominational. We'll just be brothers and sisters of Christ. That's the work. This is a tremendous promise, because this is a promise of God, not only made to Israel as a whole, which we're incorporated into, but also made to individuals. So when we think about the struggles we have, we know. I don't do everything right. I don't even think everything right. And we're incapable of changing it. Except for this one little fact. Along comes the Spirit of God, and he inscribes his word on our heart. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. Look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, here's my question. Is your heart deceitful above all else and desperately wicked? And the answer is no. It cannot be anymore, can it? Because here's the promise. The Spirit's going to come, and He's going to write His word on our heart so that our disposition is to obey. That's our inclination. Well, it's not all worked out perfectly yet, but this is God's promise. We recognize that we're deceived at times because of indwelling sin. We recognize that we act wickedly at times because of indwelling sin. But we've been transformed. We're new creations. We are not desperately wicked anymore. The Spirit has transformed us. He has changed us. And just as we read in the opening scripture in Ezekiel chapter 36, as the nation of Israel is out in bondage, God says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to put you back in your land because you've profaned my name, and I'm going to show all the nations who I am, and I'll be holy in their midst. And then comes this promise, which matches exactly what we're reading in Hebrews, comes from Jeremiah 31. Then I will sprinkle clean water on them, on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, we can see, yeah, this work is transpired in us, but it's not complete yet. But that is the promise. That's the promise of the new covenant. And week by week we come and we lift up this cup and we are making a pronouncement, a preaching, a proclamation. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you read verse 1, he calls that a proclamation. The same word is picked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. When we eat and drink, we proclaim. What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming to everybody in the room and to the Lord who is here with us, I have nothing but your death. Nothing. Which is just the place we want to be, because this is His promise. I'm going to do this on your heart, and I'm going to do this on your mind, so that more and more you will be disclosed to obey me. More and more you will be inclined to do what I say. This is God's work transpiring within us. The new covenant is not a static covenant. It's a covenant that's in motion. God is bringing it to fruition within the individual and with the church at large, so that we all become like Christ and we will all sit down at one table with Christ. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 if you're not there. Hebrews chapter 8. He says, I'm going to put my laws into their minds and I'm going to write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if you think about this, this is what is said all the way through the Bible. And we finally end up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where John hears a voice saying, the dwelling of God is with man, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. But all the way back in Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, here's what God says. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. and I have remembered my covenant, speaking of the Abrahamic covenant. Say, therefore, he's talking to Moses, to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So right here, the nation is just beginning to develop. And God says, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And then you work your way through the Bible and you come to Leviticus chapter 26. And in Leviticus chapter 26, we have a section of the covenant that carries the oaths, the curses, and the blessings. If you obey, this is what I'm going to do. If you disobey, this is what I'm going to do. On the obey side, he says, if you obey, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you read, as we read, Ezekiel chapter 36, the same language is used. So there's this ongoing progression. And under the old covenant, to be the people of God is conditioned on obedience. You have to obey to be the people of God. And the nation as a whole did not obey. And at numerous points, God says, you are not my people. When we come down to the new covenant, this is not conditioned on what we do. It's not conditioned on proper theology. If it were, we'd all be in trouble. That's the problem under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, this is what God says. I'm going to change your heart. You're going to start doing the right stuff. And I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. So we have a relationship with God in the Old Testament, which is dependent on what we do. But when we come into the New Covenant, as we gather around this table, we maybe sinned big time last week, but we're still the people of God. That's the promise. This is what I'm going to do. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And of course, the ultimate realization comes in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. God's going to dwell among us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. So God is working this out, where everything's going to be made perfect. That's why we come to this table, to remember, and we proclaim, Lord, I only have the death of Christ. That's the covenant. I'm related to you by the death of Christ. And God looks down at McKinney Bible Church and he remembers McKinney Bible Church and he says, okay, I'm going to keep my promises with you. Count on me. I'm going to keep my promises with you. And if you live long enough, presumably you'll see changes taking place in your life. Sometimes those changes are not as significant as we would like them to be, but God is at work in our lives. Back in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, and I talked about this one a little bit last week. I want to talk about it some more. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So we have this relationship of God and his people, and we can, because of what it says in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah gives the new covenant, Jeremiah says, God says, I took them by the hand, I led them out of Egypt, and they did not keep my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. So we have the right to take the God and his people as husband and wife. And so the second thing he says, they shall all know me. They're going to know me from the least to the greatest. Now, least to the greatest doesn't tell us what it is. It could be the youngest to the oldest of those who are in the covenant. It could be the most significant people to the least significant people in the covenant. But it includes everybody in the covenant. They're all going to know me. Well, you remember, as I remember, what Hosea says in chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And in verse 6 he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The nation has knowledge. No knowledge. Now, we're not just talking about, do they have their systematic theology down? A lot of them did. They do have systematic theology. They do know what the law says. They do know what the prophets say. They just don't really believe them. They don't really comprehend where it becomes part of them. Lack of knowledge is destroying them. Whereas you come to the new covenant and Jesus says, this is what knowledge is, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Or Paul says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so here is the promise. They will all know me. You're not going to have to come over here and teach, hey, know the Lord. Now, that has to be a relative statement. What it means is something like this, and I said it last week. When a baby is born, the baby knows its mother. When a child of God is born, the child knows his or her father. Do they know them as well as they can know them? No, they don't, but they know them. And then over time, as the father or the mother talks with the child and the child grows and understands more, they get to understand their father and their mother. They know them. They don't just know about them. Well, my dad weighs 200 pounds. He's 5'10" and a half. And no, they know them. That's the point here. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Well, that's everybody in this room then. If we have come to faith in Christ, we've been born from above and we know Christ. Well, now think, we read Romans. We're under obligation not to the flesh. We're putting away the deeds of the body. We're being led by the Spirit of God. We've received the Spirit not of slavery, bondage in Egypt to fear again, but the Spirit of adoption by which we do what? We cry, Abba, Father. Nobody cries Abba, Father without knowing Abba, Father. So there's a baby. The baby's hungry. The baby cries. The mother picks up the baby. The baby's fed. The baby knows. When I'm hungry, I cry, and this, my mother, comes and feeds me. The baby makes a mess. The body's burning from the mess. The baby cries. Along comes the mother, because the father knows better, and changes the diaper. And the baby says, oh, I can count on mom. I just shout loud enough, and here she comes. And it's Abba, Father. I'm just using an analogy. That's what he's talking about here. So in this room, there's all kinds of depths of knowledge of God's word. Some know a whole lot more of the Bible than other people know. But one can know a whole lot of the Bible, as J.I. Packer says, without knowing God. But under the new covenant, Everybody knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest. So I don't have to go over here and say, here's your father. The newborn Christian knows, God is my father. Now, can a teaching help them grow in that knowledge? Absolutely. And everywhere in the New Testament, there's commanded to be teachers. So we can't get off saying, oh, well, there's no teaching. We don't need any teaching. That's a ridiculous notion. But here he's talking about one specific element, knowing who your parents are in the Lord, knowing your father, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God. That's the point. And notice, I want to emphasize this again. I know I said it last week, but I want to get it in our minds. Notice he says, he uses each one his fellow citizen and each one his brother. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and look at verse 27. Reading from the New American Standard, it hides what it's saying. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word conduct is the word to be a citizen. We're citizens of the gospel. Paul says, I've lived my life before God blamelessly. And he's using the word lived as a citizen, for which he got slapped in the face. He's saying, I've been a good Israelite. I've been a good citizen of Israel. I live my life. My conscience is free. He got slapped for that. Here we're told to live our lives as a citizen. And then look down at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subdue all things to himself. Picking up the idea of Psalm 8, that everything comes under subjection to the Son of Man. And putting this idea for that last resurrection day, we're waiting for our citizenship's up there. It's like somebody who lives over in India, and maybe the ambassador of the United States. His citizenship's here, but he lives over there. Well, our king is up there. That's where our citizenship is. But we're looking for the king to come. The king's coming. And it's talking about resurrection day when he's coming. We're going to be with him forever. And our citizenship will be realized. That's the same word that's used here in Hebrews chapter 8. Every man his fellow citizen, every man his brother. So we have a familial tie, and we have a tie to a country. And the writer of the Hebrews brings that out. So he takes words from Jeremiah and he changes them, because he's got more than the new covenant, the way Jeremiah said it, in mind. He's got the new covenant in mind of where he's going in the book of Hebrews. And where he's going is to Hebrews chapter 12. We've come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And who do we find in the heavenly city? Well, we find the church of the firstborn, who are registered, enrolled, their names are written there in heaven. Now, all of that to say, okay, God is bringing this whole group of people from all kinds of churches all around the world, and he's writing on their heart, individually, corporately. They don't know all the truth. None of us knows all the truth. Their systematic theology is not all in order. They sit at the Lord's table with different ideas than we sit at the Lord's table. But they are the children of God. And if they came and visited us, they could sit at our table. They may think different things as they take it than we think. Because within the church, there are different views. Some views, of course, are hellish, but not all the views. And he's working on each individual in each church, and he's knitting them together as brothers and sisters. And he's not just knitting them together as brothers and sisters. He's building a kingdom where people are fellow citizens, like Israel, brothers and citizens. That's what he's doing for us. Now, of course, there's the most famous part of the New Covenant. And if you're not in Hebrews, turn back there. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, the Hebrew way of remembering is when you remember somebody, you remember them to do good to them, or you remember them to do evil to them. You're going to do good or you're going to do bad. So when we think about Acts chapter 10 and the God-fearing person named Cornelius who made prayers and gave alms to the poor, an angel comes to him and it says, your prayers and your alms have risen as a remembrance before God. God, Cornelius, has remembered you. And here's what he's going to do. You go get Peter. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring Peter with the message, and Cornelius is going to come to the knowledge of Christ. In Revelation chapter 16, in the last plague, the last bowl, it says, and Babylon was remembered before God to pour out the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath on her. So all the wickedness of Babylon, that turns out to be Jerusalem, comes up to God, and God remembers, and he pours out his wrath on them. So here in this passage, when it says he'll be merciful to our iniquities, the word is our unrighteousnesses, and he will remember our sins no more. Well, that means when we come to his mind, if we can put it that way, that's the language. Paul uses that language. Constantly praying for you when I remember you. And a lot of us in this room are like that. Somebody pops into our head and immediately we remember them. And we know what they need, so we pray for them. We remember them. God is pictured in that fashion. And when he looks at his people under the old covenant, their deeds came up. And the deeds that came up, if they were evil, he remembered them. And he threw them out of the land. But in the new covenant, he's already wiped out all of our sins. He blotted them out of his book. So the deeds that come up, he remembers us for good. I will be merciful to them. The word merciful here is the word that you find in chapter 2, verse 16, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest to make propitiation in things concerning God. It's the word that's found in Romans, that we have a propitiation in his blood through faith. It's the word that's found in 1 John. He's our propitiation. It's the word that talks about the Ark of the Covenant with this gold cover over it. That is the place of mercy. It's the covering. And what the high priest would do is he would come and he would sprinkle seven times blood on top of that seat. And he would sprinkle seven times blood in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he came every year, did the same thing, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But God has been propitiated on our behalf. He's merciful. Jesus, if you will, is taking his blood into the true sanctuary, not made with human hands. And we'll see in chapter 9 next week as he describes the earthly tabernacle and moves on to the heavenly sanctuary. that the things we see in the earthly tabernacle fit up in heaven. We don't know exactly how. He doesn't explain it exactly. So we're to think of a mercy seat up in heaven where Jesus' blood is brought and it's sprinkled, and it's a once-for-all sacrifice. So these promises are based on the fourth promise of the Jeremiah New Covenant. I'm going to put my laws in their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. In other words, I'm going to transform people. I'm going to make them different. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. A firm relationship with God that will never go away. And they'll know me from the least to the great. All of these are built on this one promise. One promise that didn't happen under the old covenant. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. I'll be propitiated there. And I'll remember their sins no more. When I look at McKinney Bible Church, I won't be looking at sin. Because I've removed it as far as the east is from the west. I've thrown it behind my back. I've cast it into the sea. The way Micah puts it is this way in chapter 7. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the servants of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. Chapter 7. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's looking forward to the new covenant. And that's the very thing we need. All of our sin forgiven. And so, is there a daily cleansing for sin? Yes, but it's all based on this once for all cleansing. We don't have time to explain it now. But what I do want you to see is that when we come together, we enter the throne room. And we enter not like a bunch of giddy teenagers, as if there's something flippant going on here. We don't enter that way. But we do enter. Do you notice all the calls to worship are sing joyfully, give thanks, shout for joy? Why? Because we get to come right in and our sins are forgiven. He declares it. When I think of Craig Nelson, I don't think about sin. Does he know my sin? Yes. Does he treat me as a father when it comes to sin? Like a father would treat me when it comes to sin? Yes, he disciplines me. But if he remembered my sin to do what my sin requires, then he couldn't write his laws on my heart. He couldn't be my God. And I couldn't know him. Instead, he would judge me eternally. This one promise takes care of all the promises. It's all based on this one promise. I'll be propitiated when it comes to their unrighteousnesses. And when it comes to their sin, I don't remember them anymore. Does he know them? Yeah, he knows them. Does he act on them? No, he doesn't act on them. This is a tremendous covenant. It is the final covenant. It's called in Hebrews chapter 13, the everlasting covenant. It's a covenant whereby we sit down like Mephibosheth sat down with David at his table. This guy that comes from the enemy family, this guy who has nothing to offer, he's lame in his feet. David brings him and sits him at his table. He dines with the king. He fellowships with the king. He eats the king's fare. That's what we do. Week by week, we come and we sit down with Christ at the table, and he feeds us. And in the feeding, we remember him. And in the feeding, he transforms us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your gracious ways towards us. We know that we are worthy of judgment. But in your plan, a plan that we cannot understand, it's unfathomable. We cannot scrutinize it. You've drawn us to the Savior. You've opened our eyes in faith. You've sent the Spirit to live within us as a body of believers and within us individually. And he is at work fulfilling these tremendous promises that one day will be completely fulfilled. And we will only obey. And we will only think the thoughts that you want us to think. That will be who we are. And we will know you in a way that we don't know you now. But we thank you that you have brought us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do relate to you as Father, Son, and Spirit. And we pray that we will grow in our intimacy with you. We thank you that we get to come to the table by your bidding, by your command. And we get to sit around the table, not stand, not kneel, not grovel, but sit as kings who sit on thrones because we've been raised up in the heavenly place with Christ and sit at your table where you take care of us and feed us. So bless our time at the table. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.